For this morning's speaker, he is serving in youth and worship ministries, working for an AI company called Nexus, which builds software automation. He and Sherry are married with two lovely boys. Let us welcome Derek Yang.
Thank you, Isel. Thanks for the awesome time of worship. Those songs remind me of my youth, almost 20 years ago. Felt like a youth service. So thanks, Isel. Really nice and meaningful songs. And good morning, everyone. Thanks for having me back. Thank you also for those who have been asking and praying for my family. The last 2 months have been quite difficult. All four of us took turns to get hand foot mouth. Not at one time, but one after another. So I just recovered this week, just in time for the sermon. I was thinking whether to call Pastor already on Monday. I was like, But yeah, God is good. We are all back. So thank you for praying. As I so mentioned, I work for an AI company. Isaac is also now working with me to learn some AI. So, AI has been making the news the last few months with, I'm sure you've heard things like ChatGPT. People have been using it for a lot of things and tasks. It's basically a sort of a new AI product that can give very, convincing human-like responses. But the power that it has also is that it can also create new ideas, help you write content, what we call like generative AI. And it's all the hype now. And you can use it to, I don't know whether some people have tried it, you can write emails. If you don't know, what should I say to this person? You can ask it to draft an email. You can ask it to write your report for work, write code. Our programmers here use ChatGPT to write code much faster. And create PowerPoint slides and things like that. Preachers have also been using it to write sermons. In fact, I was slightly tempted when I was sick. If I don't call pastor, what's my next best alternative? But no, we should not use that. Technology has many, many benefits, many, many useful use cases. It will definitely change the way we work. But of course, we all know that technology is a tool. I think a few months ago, Uncle Chris gave us insights into blockchain, cryptocurrency, and it can be used very wrongly. Just this week, let's see. Okay, click on the slide. Click on the window. Oh, maybe it's not. Okay, help me click next. Isaac, can you? I'll go to the first slide. Okay, it's working now. Thank you. Okay, as I was saying, so AI has been the news quite a lot. These are some bad news that has been just surfacing in the last few weeks. So just this week, the US government started to investigate, the use of AI, this ChatGPT, over the risk of, giving consumers, that means people like you and me, false answers, right? When we buy things or when we make decisions. It can be dangerous. We all know that fake news, fake truths will continue to be a challenge, especially for this information overload generation. The problem is that they look exactly like the real deal, right? When you open a newspaper, they have the same format, same credibility. And unless we are an expert in a particular topic, it is almost unlikely that we can tell the difference. So this is the clip on the right. On the left, we always had bad translations of the Bible, but now we see the Bible being rewritten by AI in all sorts of ways, and they can do it like almost within 1 2 hours. So in the US, there's now an AI rewritten version of Genesis. This is real. You can buy it online, just $4, $4, so maybe 6 cents. This is the news clip on the right. So this version of Genesis is vegan and cruelty-free. You know, it's meant to target Gen Z, right? This is the ESG themes. So what it does is it keeps the overall storyline of Genesis, including the chapters, the verses, but they change some small details. For example, instead of like beasts, like, you know, calling animal beasts, they call them like beings, which sounds nicer, right? Like more respectful. Also in Genesis 22, I think we just finished the study a few months ago. Abraham travels to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. But in this version, because killing a ram, you know, is too not vegan, Abraham instead befriends a lamb. So instead of, you know, having a ram to sacrifice, he meets a lamb and then that replaces Isaac. So very small details, you know, the characters are exactly the same. But unless you knew the original story well, it's hard to tell that it's a counterfeit. It's really hard to tell. I think last week, Uncle Kong also pointed out, you know, they're changing the creeds, changing the pronouns of God, changing small things that are really difficult to catch nowadays. Sometimes I use my online Bible. I mean, you don't even know when they make changes to the version, right? So still good to have some hard copies. But the point is, the trick with counterfeits is that they look exactly the same on the outside, but the small details change the meaning or the nature completely. So that's the trick with counterfeits. So none of this is new. We know that, you know, people have been counterfeiting God for centuries. In the Old Testament, for every real prophet, there are probably like hundreds of false ones. When Jesus came and said that he's the Messiah, in the last 2,000 years, we have had many, many messiahs. Even today, right, many religions or cults claim that they are Jesus, claim that they are the Messiah, the Son of God. And there are true Christians and Christians who say and do things on the surface, but actually have their own agenda. So even in our own lives, sometimes we ask ourselves, well, you know, I'm struggling with this. Am I really a Christ follower? Why is there sin? Why is there struggle? Why is there evil? Why is God allowing things like this to happen? So for a long time, many Christians have asked these questions. And what's the answer? And how should we as Christians think about these things? What should we do? You know, should we attack them? Should we try to take them down? Should we speak out? So thankfully for us, the real Bible has real answers. So if you could turn with me today to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at this passage called the parable of the wheat and the weeds from verse 24 to 30. So, and we'll try to understand this issue a bit more. So Matthew chapter 13, 24 to 30. Okay, today we are looking at the parable of the wheat and weeds, or in some versions, you will see the word tares, T-A-R-E-S. I might use tares after a while because I'm scared that my tongue would be tight after too much wheat and weeds. because we all live in the city, I suspect that with the exception of Dr. Kong, who's our in-house agricultural scientist, I doubt any of us know what wheat and weeds actually look like. And through their different stages of growth. So I'm just going to give you some visuals. To be honest, I'm not a farmer either. So this is my best effort. Please verify with Dr. Khan on all agricultural aspects after this. So regardless, these two are very well-known, very common plants. So I think that the points are quite clear. The parable that we are about to study describes two types of harvest. One, a harvest of wheat, which I originally thought gave rice, but actually it's not, it's cereal. So yeah, you know, we always eat the end product, don't know how it comes. So a wheat harvest and a wheat or a tares harvest. So tares or wheats are commonly associated with this species called darnel. You can Google it if you want, D-A-R-N-E-L. It's a very popular wheat that grows in Israel. It's also called poison darnel because they are poisonous to human beings when they are consumed. The trick is that they look so alike that sometimes it's called false wheat. If you can see on the screen, they both grow at the exact same conditions in the same field. You can see the bottom image. One is wheat and one is wheat. They are almost impossible to tell apart. They just look like green leaves. It's only until the final fruit appears, which is at the top, you will begin to see the difference. So wheat, they tend to sag because the grains are heavy. Whereas wheat, they stay upright because it has no fruit. It has those kernels that look like fruit, but it's empty inside. So that's only when that you can tell the difference. So in a way, today we are looking at a theme or this word called counterfeits, right? There are wheats and there are wheats. What's the difference? I think in Gen Z slang, it's called like twinning, right? They look like the same, but they're actually very, very different. So with this agricultural background cleared up, let's read the passage. It's a very short one. So let's go through this together slowly. Starting from verse 24. Verse 24, let me read, and it's also on the screen. He, referring to Jesus, he put another parable, as we'll see later in this series. It's actually a series of parables. It's not a standalone story. That's why it says another parable. So he put another parable before them. Them refers to the crowds and disciples who gathered to listen to him. Okay, so this is the setting. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds or tares among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." Meaning, like we saw earlier, in the night when people were asleep, someone came in, the enemy of this master, and sowed weeds, but no one knew. No one knew for a long period of time, at least 3 to 6 months, depending on the wheat, right? The first 3 to 6 months of growth, you cannot really tell the difference. So it's not like, you know, overnight they realized that there were weeds. They were actually tending the weeds and the wheat together for a long time. Suddenly, the wheat started to bear grain, and then they realized, oh, there are also weeds. So both are growing together for more than half their lifetime. Let's continue in verse 27. "And the servants of the master of the house," the master of the house is the sower, "and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?'" So this is the first of three questions that the servants had. They said, "How come? You know, this is a, you know, controlled environment. It's our field. We didn't sow bad seed. Cannot be us, right? So how come?" So very natural questions, like, why is there wheat? Which is a bit strange because, you know, if you're a real farmer, you will expect there to have weeds. So this is part of the story to bring out certain aspects and also to make you think. So this is the first question. How come? Why does it have weeds? And then the master replied them, saying that an enemy has done this. So remember, this is several months after. So actually, the master already knew that someone came in and left, but he didn't tell the servants until now when the servants asked him. So again, another curious point. Like, you know, if you knew that enemy came in, you would prepare weed control from the start, right? But he didn't. So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them? No, let's gather the wheat, destroy them." This is the second question. So how come? Oh, it's not me, it's an enemy. So what then? You know, shall we go and like get rid of them? Which is again a very reasonable and natural question to ask. You know, it's like we see, oh, evil, oh, it's not my fault. Oh, let me go and deal with it. Right? Sounds like Jesus's disciples, sounds like us, right? The servants. So this is the second question. And the last part, Jesus answers it in verse 29. Verse 29, he said, "But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the wheat, you root up the wheat along with them.'" See, the master was concerned about the potential damage to the wheat at its roots because they've already grown quite a lot. The roots are already entangled. And some suggest, don't quote me this, that wheats have stronger roots than wheat. Probably some, okay? But this is another idea. So because the roots are already intertwined on the ground, there's a real risk of killing the wheat when you uproot the wheats. The master basically then, after replying this, say no. He then added on another answer, which sort of answers the servant third but unspoken question of okay, if not now, then when? The servants didn't really ask this, but the master goes on to reply this when question in verse 30. He says, let both grow together until the harvest, which is the key verse for this parable. Let both grow until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the wheats first and bind them in bundles to be burned. That's when it's safe to separate them. You will bundle the wheats together and you'll burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Gather the wheat into my barn. So pretty simple, straightforward story. I think it's quite easy to catch. So earlier we looked at some agricultural background which help us understand this parable a bit better. You know, the wheats, how they are so alike. So before we dive into the main lessons, we also need to look at a few other things, like what is a parable in case you are unfamiliar, and what is the context that within which this parable is set in. Because if you don't understand the context, we can interpret this in many ways, right? So for example, one wrong interpretation that has been drawn from this is that once a wheat, always a wheat. You know, like, oh, you planted a wheat, you're always going to be a wheat. You have planted a wheat, you're always going to be a wheat. So there's no hope. So this is not what the parable says. And if we don't understand the context, we can draw and read many things into such a short story or saying. So let's take a bit of time to dig around the context. So what is a parable? In the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the synoptic gospels, because they record Jesus' life in roughly chronological order, or they try to be comprehensive around what Jesus did. So this is where also most of the parables are found. So someone studied this and found that 35%, about 30%, 35%, or one third of everything that Jesus said was in parables. In other words, every three things that Jesus tells you, one of it is in a parable form. So clearly it's a very important communication tool or style. So it's worth spending some time to understand this. So parable comes from the word parabole, which means to throw beside. Para means beside, bole means to throw. So it's to throw one idea beside another. And then how do you understand it is to compare it side by side. So it's a sense of comparing. And when you hear a parable or when you know that it's a parable, you're meant to use comparison. Comparison is the main tool to unlock a parable. So a parable, in very, very simple terms, is basically a short story or a saying that is drawn from everyday life. It's meant, you know, I can explain to you. I don't have to explain the parable to you. You have to explain the parable, like what is happening inside means it's not really a parable. This is too chim already. Like to us today, the parable is not really a parable because none of us are farmers. None of us are agricultural experts. None of us has even touched wheat and wheat. But in those days, these are everyday life. So that's the additional distance and hurdle that we have to overcome. So they are mainly short sayings or stories. Sometimes it's riddles, sometimes it's the proverbs. Not all are stories, but mostly. And what do they throw side by side? They put the truth about God and the world against an everyday story that we can understand. So some say that it's not using earthly stories to reveal heavenly truths. That's one way to think about it. So very simply, parables teach us truths about God and the world. So by comparing what we know in everyday life and what we don't know about the spiritual world, we gain a new understanding of both together. So this is a process of revelation, understanding new truths through parable. So they teach you basically, as you have already guessed, very indirectly, very indirectly. Like just like the parable we read. What exactly is it trying to say? Is there one main lesson, three main lesson, seven characters? Do all the items have meaning? Does the flow have meaning? Do the grains have meaning? So what exactly is it trying to say? The truths are hidden. They are hidden. And obviously you ask the question, why? So why did Jesus use parables? Well, for those that already know this, bear with us. So why did Jesus use so many parables? In our current chapter, which is Matthew 13, it actually contains eight parables in a row, eight in a row, of which we are studying one of them today. They are called parables of the kingdom. So Jesus, through telling these parables, he gives us at least three reasons why he uses parables. The first reason, which you can read for yourself in verses 10 to 17, the first reason why he uses parables is that it is a means of separation. Separation. The background here is that at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, the Jewish leaders had already rejected him and they already decided to kill him. This is in Matthew chapter 12, so the chapter before. In fact, Jesus performed a miracle. He cast a demon out of somebody. But the Jewish leaders said that you are of the kingdom of Satan. So that's where the whole kingdom thing started. It says that no, you're not of God. You're the kingdom of Satan. So this is the background. So because he's already been rejected publicly, he says that he started to teach in parables so that those who reject him will not understand. Those who seek him will find the truth hidden inside. You know, it's like a double function tool. So it separates the unbelievers who reject Jesus' message of the kingdom, so that you will not understand the truth of the kingdom. To you, it's just a story of a farmer who sows seeds. But for those who accept him and seek the truth, they will find it. They will get treasures hidden inside the parables. They will understand it, maybe not initially, but they will eventually. So parables hide the truth in plain sight. It's a means of separating those who reject him and those who seek him. Those who reject the truth, you cannot find the truth even if it's in front of your eyes. Those who seek him, even if you don't understand, you will find it. So that's the mystery of a parable. Very clever. Second, the second reason he spoke in parables is to fulfill prophecies. This he tells us in the same chapter in verse 34, 35. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus came, saying that he would come and he would speak in parables and he would hide the truth from those who reject him. So Jesus fulfilled it when he came and did exactly that. So fulfillment of prophecy that can be found in Isaiah. So this is the second reason. It confirms that he is the Messiah. Lastly, parables are a means of training. It's a discipleship tool. We read this in verse 51, again of the same chapter. So he tells us the reasons across, you know, different passages, not all at one shot, and we'll see why. But parables are a means of training. It's like, you know, your teacher leaves you some homework, right? Give you a puzzle to solve. And then the more you solve, the better you get at solving similar puzzles. Or the more you solve a certain math problem, you know the pattern, you get another puzzle, another math problem, you can solve it. So the more we study, the more we understand. And the more we understand, the more we grow. It is part of our training and discipleship. So when you see parables, it's like a problem sum, you know? Don't avoid it. Take time to study it. So these are the three reasons. Number one, to separate the believing and the unbelieving. Number two, to fulfill prophecy, it's proof of his messiahship. And number three is training for us, his disciples, to grow and mature. So, last bit of context, and then we'll go back to the text, I promise. So, for those that can see the slides, this parable sits within Matthew chapter 13, which is, as I said, is a series of parables called the Kingdom of Heaven. He's trying to explain to the disciples, what is the Kingdom of Heaven? Remember when he first came, and when John the Baptist started their ministry, what did they say? Repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. But he doesn't explain what that means. He just says the kingdom is coming. But in Matthew chapter 13 and other parts, not just in Matthew 13, but Matthew 13 is only focused on the kingdom parables. He tells them the kingdom of heaven is like, like just we read just now. And the kingdom of heaven is like. So there are eight parables, depending on how you cut it. Some say six, some say seven. But there are eight parables, and I'll explain why I group it this way. And you can see the highlighted one, which is the wheat and the weeds. The one we are studying today is the second one, right? It forms, it's the second one, and it's the first of the second set of parables. There are three sets here. So after giving each parable in Matthew 13, there's this pattern where he will explain what is the purpose of parables. So after giving the parable of the sower, which we're not studying today, he explains parables are meant to separate. And then he goes on to explain the parable of the sower. You know, you sow the seed of God, but different people will respond depending on what soil, what is the condition of our hearts. So he explains the parable. So this is the first cycle. And then the second set, which is the wheat and the weeds. After telling the parable, he tells about another parable called the mustard seed and then leaven, which we'll study next week. And then he goes on to explain, why am I speaking in parables? It's to fulfill prophecies. Then he goes on again to explain the wheat and the weeds, but he doesn't explain the mustard seed and leaven. So next week will be more difficult. So it's a partial explanation. Then the third set of parables, he talks about the hidden treasure, the pearl, a net, and then new and old treasures. And then he explains the purpose is for training. But this time he doesn't explain. He asks them, do you understand the parables now? They say yes. So there's also a sense of progression, right? The first set is like, I give you a problem, I give you all the answers. The second set, I give you some questions, I give you some answers, you do the rest of the homework yourself. And the third set, I don't even tell you what is it. You go and figure it out yourself. So there's a bit of a training progression element, and that gives you a nice way of looking at this set of kingdom parables. So if you read the whole chapter, the sequence looks like this on the slide, which is sower, the parable, purpose, explanation. Then you three parables, purpose, explanation, then four parables, purpose, explanation. No, or no explanation. So this is one way you can what you call structure the chapter. Because when you structure the chapter, you basically what you see. You see what we call the bigger picture, right? That means what is this book trying to say, and then what does this chapter say within the book? So that's what you mean by context. So this chapter is so dynamic that there are many ways to structure this. Maybe next week I'll show a different way. But the idea is to link the different parts. How does this part relate to the previous part? How does this part relate to the next part? That's the fun part and the difficult part about Bible study. So next week, maybe I'll show another structure. But no matter what you put the structure, the main messages and applications will be similar. But some nuance and the insights will be different. So in this way, when we structure this, it gives us some of the main themes of each set that we then use to unlock our parable today. So if you can see on the slide, the first theme of the first set, which is the sower and the soil, we are not going through this today, but you'll just have to assume it's correct. It talks about the word of the kingdom. The parable says that the seed that is sown is the word of God. And there is an enemy. You know, the birds come, the thorns come out, and many things come to distract us from responding to the word of God. And then you get mixed responses. Some respond, some ignore, some respond half-heartedly, some respond fully, and they become very fruitful. So there's the word of the kingdom, there's an enemy, and there are mixed responses depends on the soil. So this is the theme for the first set. And then the second set built on the first theme. In general, it's all agriculture theme, if you haven't really noticed, you know, seed, field, grain, bread, leaven. So in the second set, within which our parable sits, we have three main themes. The first is that all three actually talk about growth, right? This one is talking about harvest, right? You plant seeds and then they grow to harvest. Same as we'll see next week about the mustard seed. Mustard seed, very small, you plant it, but it grows into a great tree. Same with leaven, you put it inside some dough, it boom, become a very large growth of bread. So there's a theme of growth of the kingdom. But there's also a theme of entanglement. This growth is not pure. You know, there are wheat and then there are weeds. There are trees and then there are birds. Like, who are these birds? Looks like a very beautiful picture, but actually it's not very beautiful, if you know what birds are. And then leaven is good, it puffs up, but it's also bad, it's like pride. So this growth is very mixed. There are mixed groups within the growth, which is very strange and would be very shocking to even to us today when you say that the kingdom of heaven is here, but it's very mixed. You know? There's bad inside the kingdom. Like, oh, how can there be bad inside the kingdom? But that's exactly what the parable says. As we'll see, the kingdom of heaven is here, but there are wheat and there will be weeds. So if you don't understand this, we'll be very surprised by things like, why is there a war? Why are people trying to counterfeit God? Why is there disappointment in the church? Because that is the way God has planned it. It will change, but for now, this is what it is. So this is the main theme we get from the second set. And the last set, which we will not go into, is about the riches of the kingdom. The pearl, the treasure, the new and old treasure, the big catch, you know, of fishes. And it's about enjoying the pleasures and the treasures of the kingdom. So God willing, we'll come to this part later this year. But for now, these 2 weeks, we're focusing on the second column. Okay, enough of background. So basically, what I'm trying to say is that when we are trying to study parables, we need a lot of context. We need a lot of context. The context gives you the keys to unlock what's inside the parable. If not, you will go many, many different directions, right? Yeah, maybe 20, 30 of us here, we have 20 or 30 meanings and applications. So we saw a cultural context, you know, wheat and wheat. Again, verify with Dr. Khan on all this stuff. Number two, we saw what we call genre or writing style. We know this is a parable. There's a certain way it's written. There's a certain purpose it's written. It's not just a story. Number three is we saw the bigger story, you know, the context, the themes within which the parable sits. It's teaching us about different aspects of the kingdom of heaven, growth, but it's mixed. So of course you can study, and there are many more areas you can use. You can look at the history, you can look at specific works. So these are all different keys that gives you the context to study this on your own. But for now, I think the point is that we need the context in order to unlock the parables. So very typical of parables, there are always strange things that stand out, right? And this is also the trick to studying parables, which is that we have to go through it patiently. We cannot skip over the strange parts. It's meant to force you to stop to think. For example, in our story, the weeds, why did it take so long for them to discover if these are like professional farmers? You know, why did it take so long? I mean, the answer which we know now is that they were asleep when the enemy came. They did not know. And two is that the wheat looked exactly like the weeds. So with context, we know, so that's the reason. So this would also have been common knowledge to Jesus' audience at that time. The second strange thing is, how did the enemy slip in and slip out? Why is it that the master knew, but did not do anything? Why did he not stop him? Why did he allow it? Is it because he couldn't? Or he wouldn't? Why didn't he tell the servants to prepare until much later? So these are natural questions that you have to ask yourself. Don't say, it's not godly to question the text. No. Parables are meant to raise questions. And for this set of questions about the enemy, the short answer is that we don't know. We don't know. All we know and need to know is that there was an enemy. That's all the parable tells us. An enemy did this. He did not say why, he did not say how. He said an enemy did this. And sometimes in studying parables, we are not told, and we need to accept it, that, you know, it's silent on this. But if you try to overthink it, maybe God is not powerful, this farmer. Or, you know, maybe he knew, then you come up with all sorts of theories that are not in line with the rest of scripture. So this is the danger with studying parables, what you call, you over allegorize, or everything has a symbol. So this is why it's part of the trick, you know, is to make you think, not overthink, but not underthink. So we have to avoid going in circles. So this is another weird question, like what is this enemy doing? And most importantly, which I think is the part that will stand out to the disciples and the crowds, is that the farmer's very surprising answer. Say, don't touch the weeds until harvest time, which doesn't make sense at all. Even non-farmers like us, right, we know that weeds compete with plants for what? For space, for sunlight, for nutrients in the soil. They can also make it easier for pests to come. So weed control is always a top concern for farmers. Is that correct, Dr. Khan? Weed control, yeah, to give me the, yeah. So, you know, it's very strange to say, no, don't do anything to the weeds. This is the strangest point of the whole parable. And indeed, it's put this way to make you think and look at this issue. Why not do anything to the weeds? does this man know what he's doing? Or maybe he's a lousy farmer, you know, and later all the weeds. Like, so the identity of the farmer is very important. Because if he's a wise farmer, if let's say, you know, you go to his house, there's the Farmer of the Year award for 30 years, you'll be like, oh, okay, this guy actually knows what he's doing. So rather than say that, you know, so stupid, let the weeds grow, maybe you should ask him, why do you let the weeds grow? You know, it depends on the identity and the credibility of the farmer. There's also a gloomy picture at the end, you know, like, you know, you burn all these things. So, you know, I think this is why some people think that the disciples ask him to explain this parable, but not the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. We don't know, but we do know that he explained this parable. And just one more sidetrack, because there's so many wonderful AI news out there. I was like researching weed control, you know, just to confirm that weed control is very important. And I came across this amazing farming robot. It's a concept yet, so not an actual solution. But the idea is that as this robot moves across the field, it will use AI cameras to, you know, detect and differentiate the wheat from the weeds. Ah, but that's not the cool part. The cool part is that when it spots a wheat, use laser to zap them. Bzz, very precise. So you don't damage the wheat, sort of, but you zap the wheat. I don't call it like, it's not going to work. Yeah, I don't. I don't. It sounds super cool. Whether it works or not, I don't know. Because the roots are still there, right? You know, the wheat will grow back again. And you know, the thing with AI is, it's AI because it's probabilistic, meaning it's never 100%. If 100%, it's not AI. So it will definitely zap some wheat. And this is the problem. Weed control like this, yes, they can kill all weeds, but they also kill some wheat in the process, definitely. It will damage the wheat. But we are told in our story, the master does not want even a single stalk of wheat to be damaged. That is the concern of the farmer. I don't even want a single stalk of wheat to be damaged. I say, yeah, only 1%. But if you are that 1%, it's 100% to you, correct? If, you know, like I randomly zap here and I zap Dr. Khan, I zap Isaac, the rest of us, ah, okay, like 1% of us is gone. Is that a way to think about fellowship? No. He does not want to lose even a single lamb, right? Jesus, when he says that even if one sheep is lost, what will he do? He has 99 sheep. He will go and find that one sheep. And when that one sheep is found, what happens? The heavens rejoice. So the wheat is very important in this story. So wheat control, very smart, very human-like, but not very God-like. You know, to be God-like is to manage the wheat and also keep all the wheats. So this is indeed the very curious point in this parable. So thankfully, for today's parable, we don't have to do a lot of guesswork. As I mentioned, Jesus already left the answer sheet at the back for us to refer to. So if you turn your Bibles a few verses down to verse 36 and read along with me of Matthew chapter 13, in verse 36, Jesus actually explains the parable to his disciples in private. So he explains seven elements in the Bible, not everything in the parable, but the key ones that is enough for us to understand the parable. And I've listed them on the slide so you can refer to them easily as we read. Okay, so remember, parable is to compare side by side. So this is how he also unlocks it for us, right? He say, this in the story refers to this in real life. So this is the side by side. So let's go to verse 36. Let's read together. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. So after teaching, Jesus went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So notice at this point, it's a private setting already. The crowds are gone. Only his disciples have access to the truth. Verse 37, Jesus answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. So we are here, we are told the identity of two items. Number one, the sower is the Son of Man, and he's also the owner of the world. Because he owns the field is the world. Right? So the Son of Man owns the field, so he owns the world. So that's how you do the compare and contrast. Now, this term Son of Man might be familiar to some of you or unfamiliar, but it's a scriptural term that is used by Old Testament prophets to refer to the Messiah. It's not a very frequently used term, but it is used to refer to Jesus. the Christ, the Son of Man, when he comes, he'll be lifted up and he'll be made name of King of all kings, Lord of all lords, etc. So it's an Old Testament term, quite rare, not a very popular one, but it's referred to the Messiah. So we won't go into it today, but basically it refers to Jesus, right? And Jesus himself used this term, Son of Man, 84 times in the gospel to refer to only himself. He says, when the Son of Man comes, basically he's saying about himself. So he doesn't say that I am the Son of Man, right? So again, he's trying to explain without being too obvious. So he's saying that the Son of Man does this. So he's saying that the sower is the Son of Man. So, and then the field is the world. So some people, when they interpret this passage, they say that the field is the church. And they say this parable talks about true and false Christians within the church. But to me, and I think to you, the passage is very clear. The field is the world. And the word here, world, is cosmos. It's very clear it refers to the universe. In fact, not just this world, not just earth, right? This world, the universe. So, you know, of course, having a mix of true and false Christians in the world means that there will be true and false Christians in the church. But it does not primarily talk about the church in our study. And if we only look at the church context, we will draw wrong conclusions again. So anyway, what Jesus is saying here is that the whole world is my kingdom. I am the king. Okay? So continue in verse 38. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The wheat are the sons of the evil one. So here he explains what the two kinds of seeds are, which represents two groups of people. The good seed, sons of the kingdom, or those who live under the rule of God in their lives. So notice that Jesus planted the good seed in the field. Why did he plant the good seed in the field? To grow and to bear fruit. In John chapter 17, Jesus says that he sent his disciples what? Into the world. Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. So this world or this place, wherever you are in now, this is your training ground. Sometimes we take a too low view of the world, you know, our workplace, our families, you know, these are worldly issues. You know, because we use the world very negatively, you know, say the world is bad. But the world is where we are meant to grow and bear fruit. This is the training ground. So we don't need to love the world, but we have to accept that wherever you are planted, that is where you are meant to be. And you need to accept all the good parts, the bad parts, and figure out how you to grow inside. And what does it mean to bear fruit? I think for those of us who have studied this bearing fruit theme many times, it's quite straightforward. First two, good works, good character, the fruit of the Spirit, and to know Jesus and to make him known, which is the motto of our church. So this is what the good seed means. Then there's the wheat. He says that the wheats are the sons of the evil one. So there are people who belong to the devil. So in the broadest sense, it refers to all unbelievers, right? Because if you don't follow Jesus, then God says that there are only two, you only serve two, like you either belong to Jesus or you belong to the devil, whether you are aware of it or not. Of course, not many people go around and say that I follow Satan. But Jesus says that the reality in the spiritual world is that you either follow Jesus or you follow the devil. So in the broadest sense, it refers to unbelievers. But in a more specific sense for this parable, it refers to counterfeit Christians, right? Because the wheat and the weeds cannot be distinguished. So the Bible tells us that Satan loves to masquerade as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians. So he pretends to look like Christ in order to deceive. So the idea is not to put something in front of you that you will know immediately. Like, I won't come to you and say, go and murder somebody else. I'll say, this is wrong. Be angry. You know, so it's more subtle. So the idea is to deceive by putting counterfeits together, as we saw just now. So we're talking about, you know, and the Bible talks about this throughout the whole Old and New Testament. For example, Jesus warns that there will be false Christs It was that there'll be false ministers, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. There'll be false gospel. We saw just now, you know, can rewrite the gospel using AI. There'll be false doctrines. There'll be false miracles. When Moses went to Egypt, he performed miracles, but pharaohs, magicians could do the same, most of it. There'll be false works. There are those who talk like Christians, but don't act like Christians. They have their own agenda in mind, whether it's money, fame, money, comfort, we don't really know. And there's all sorts of false religion around us. So this is the concept of the weeds, right? They look good, they sound good. They even use up-to-date and nice-sounding language like vegan Bible. They call Christians brothers. You know, other religions are very happy to call Christians brothers. But they're all trying to move us away from Christ. The weeds are sown in the same field. They are in the same world. They grow alongside. They eat the same thing. No, they do exactly the same thing. And their roots are entangled. They look like wheat, but there's only one way to tell them apart, which is by their roots. Right? The Jesus says that there's no way you can tell a person what a person is thinking. The only way to tell is by his fruit. So it's very consistent with what the Bible says. Okay, so this is the wheat and the weeds, the seeds. In verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So Jesus reveals the identity of the enemy. So Christ has an enemy, and we cannot understand the world around us if we don't take into account the devil and his work. You know, it's sometimes you don't want to be too over spiritual, talk about these kind of things, but we need to be aware, right? We need to understand that he is sowing destructive seed for what? To destroy the harvest. That is his purpose, to destroy the harvest. So Paul calls it spiritual warfare. So why do so many things happen in the world and in the church? Part of the answer is this, because the devil is at work. It's as simple as that. Some will ask, and have always asked, you know, so if God is so powerful and so good, why does evil exist? You know, the problem of evil. Why is the devil allowed to come in? How come he can do his work? Why is evil flourishing everywhere if Christ is victorious, if his kingdom is here? So this so-called problem of evil pops up in every generation, and every generation tries to answer it in different ways. And even during Jesus' time, even Jesus' own disciples, they have this expectation that when the kingdom comes, evil will be over. You know, Jesus will be the king, like literal political king. Israel will be the rule the rest of the world. So when Jesus came, he explained the kingdom of heaven is to tell them, no, that's not what the kingdom of heaven means. Right? Even before he, after he resurrected and before he left, they were like, when is the kingdom coming? He said, no, the timing is not for you. So the idea of the kingdom of heaven is very hidden. And it's revealed in these parables. And Jesus was very clear that he came the first time was with salvation. It's not for judgment. That's also the reason for this parable. In Isaiah chapter 61, I have it on the slide, the verse on the left. The prophet said that Christ would come and he would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And earlier in Jesus' ministry, when he was still going to the synagogues and teaching there as a rabbi, there was one time, if you recall, he came up and then people handed him the scroll of Isaiah and he flipped to this verse. And he read this part. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Da, 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 da. And then he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stopped there, he rolled the scroll back and he returned. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Where's the second part? Where is the day of the Lord's vengeance? So what he's trying to say is that, as well as in this parable, in his first coming, he brings grace and salvation. There is judgment, but the judgment will come at his second coming. That is the meaning of this parable as well. So why do we not get rid of evil today? Because only God knows when is the best time. If you leave it up to me, I will call fire upon myself or on all the evil, right? Master, let us go and gather the weeds. It's a very natural and typical response. There's this, you know, there are tares in our weeds. Let's launch a crusade right now. You know, let's go and take down this ministry, take down this website, take down this government. take down this initiative, take down this false teacher. So, you know, history is filled with all kinds of horrible crusades. Right? In fact, the worst war is not the World War, it was the crusades in the Europe under the banner of Christ. They massacred even Christians because it was so convoluted, the causes and the people involved. So these crusades in history, and there are many of them, Spanish Inquisition, even in the modern times, they damage not only the unbelievers, but they damage the genuine believers of God, right? And they ruin the name of God. Right now in the Middle East, why is there so much tension? Part of it is because of the crusades. They were really cruel when they attacked the Middle East and they attacked the Muslims. And it's so drama that they are still making movies of them on Netflix. You know, you're on Netflix, you'll see crusades, you know, the whole time period, because there's so much history there. And I just want us to remember that the mission of the church is to sow seeds, not to pull weeds. If you have 1 hour of your time, it's better spent sowing seeds than pulling weeds. Okay, you only end up pulling your own hand. So let the ultimate judgment of unbelievers belong to God. So what happens between now and the judgment? The answer is growth. The sower said, let both grow together until the harvest. Our focus as Christians is that we must grow. We must sow and we must grow. So will the world get better or worse? The answer is both. Answer is both. Christ's harvest is growing. You know, we see more widespread evangelism. We have better tools. We have better materials. You know, there are one group that is using AI to rewrite the Bible, but there's another group to use AI to translate the Bible accurately in so many languages. Translate all the materials that we have into so many languages, right? So that people have access to the word. So the kingdom of God is growing. The wheat harvest is also growing. But the wheat harvest is also growing. And they'll get larger and they'll become more obvious. The good news is that we can start to tell. And we are already starting to tell, right? Because the fruit is coming. The time is near. The harvest in verse 39, Jesus says, the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this part is straightforward. Grace will end one day, and at that time, where it's a time that you do not expect. You know, the harvest is not like a set period of time. The farmer determines when is the best time to call the harvest. Right? It's not like, today is the harvest day. No, the farmer has to decide when's the best time to harvest to maximize the yield. So it will come at a time that we do not expect, and judgment will fall in the blink of an eye. And this judgment belongs to Christ. But the good news, and I really love this verse in verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun. You know, sometimes as Christians, we feel like we are suffering. There's a lot of things that we are unjust about. We don't know why. There's so many things in our life. You know, there's so much evil. Even in our own life, we struggle with sin. We stumble. We get stumbled. Our efforts go unrecognized, unappreciated. You know, you try very hard to reach somebody, but the person just keep mocking you and brush you off. You might be bending over today like the wheat, you know, very heavy with the fruits. But one day when Jesus returns, all these wrongs will be righted. And this verse says that, and the righteous will shine like the sun. Everything that you do, all the right things that you do, all the sacrifices that we've made will be rewarded. And God will ensure justice in his time. So let me close here. So Jesus' parable is about the parable, the world is my kingdom. Grow here and be fulfilled and be fruitful here. Number three, expect that the devil will oppose us. The weeds will look like and talk just like the wheat, but Jesus will return at the end and he will make the final separation. So what does the kingdom of heaven looks like? It's present, but it's not perfected. It's growing, but it's mixed. But one day, this will all be made right, and the kingdom of God will be here. So what can we learn and apply today? I'll just leave you with three applications. There are many, but I'll just leave you with three that stood out to me. One, grow where you are planted. Don't complain or ask why or say that if I have more resources or more time or more this, you know, if only I have a better person beside me. So wherever we are, be contented with what you are given and try to make the best use of it. So whether you're a workplace or family or social circles, serve and grow them. Look for opportunities. For those of us who are in CCS today, it's an opportunity to study, serve and grow. And if you're not in CCS tomorrow, that will be the place that you study, serve and grow. So keep sowing, keep tending the weeds, look at where you are planted, find ways to do things better, right? So this is encouragement for you. Don't just get by, grow. Paul encourages us in Ephesians that maturity is God's goal for the Christian and the church. Why is Jesus not gathering the weeds yet? Because he's waiting for the weeds to bear fruit, to grow to maturity. That is the goal of Christianity. It's not just to accept Jesus and be saved. That is not a gospel, right? Grow towards maturity. So that's the first one. Number two, but it's going to be an uphill journey. Expect opposition and all sorts of counterfeits. No, we are all struggling just to keep our own lives in order. But now we have to deal with the devil and his agents. And it's going to be very difficult to tell them apart. But that is the reality of the growth that we are given. So how do we deal with opposition and fake Christianity? I think we must have a balanced and very scriptural view. On the one extreme, the parable is very clear, right? Don't be overzealous. Don't go about making your life goals to uproot the weak. Because number one, you will harm genuine believers. You can't tell them apart for most of it. Number two, it's simply not God's will. So you will only frustrate yourself. So on the one extreme, we must not overreact, must not over-investing our time, must not especially use violence. Number two, on the other extreme, scripture is very clear also. Don't fall asleep. Don't ignore and move on. Don't just stand on the sidelines. Don't say nothing. No, don't not say anything when you see corruption of the truth, when you see false teachings. When there's sin in your life, you have to deal with it. When there's false teachers, you have to make sure to call them out. So on the other hand, he says, don't conform to the world, take a stand. So we must avoid both extremes and must find a balance. And Jesus says, I know we used to have this on our bulletin, that we must be as wise as serpents, but also be as innocent as doves. It's like, very difficult. But that's why you need wisdom, right? Not knowledge. You know, you download all these slides, you read it, it will do you nothing unless you put it into practice. Wisdom. So we need to persevere. So I will give you just two tips of how I would apply this. Number one, I think we can try to speak out, but we don't expect to take out. We can speak out against this thing, but you don't expect, you know, that you will take it out completely. It's highly unlikely. Number two, don't give up, but also don't give in to violence. Especially, you know, for those in the missions field, we know that, you know, if let's say they say no Christians allowed here, you don't just say, cannot go in. No, you use what we call creative access. Means you find legal but creative ways to enter the country and to spread the gospel. You don't just say, oh, cannot bring Bible, then okay, I'm gone already, all these people, they're all weeds. You know, you don't do that kind of application. We must not give up. And this is where your ingenuity, whatever you are learning now at work, in schools, all this, you can bring all this to the missions field, to the evangelism field. You can be creative. Let's keep our eyes open. We might not be able to answer the question, why did God allow evil or counterfeits in the first place? But the good news is that we are given the solution to the problem of evil, which is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, to them. So we do not know why the problem started, but we know how to end the problem, right? By preaching the gospel. Lastly, let's all be ready for the harvest. I think this is the point of personal reflection for all of us. Are we the true wheat? Or are we just a wheat that looks like a wheat? I think it's a question that we ask ourselves often. And the Bible also says that each person should examine his own relationship with Christ. Ultimately, also for the whole parable, for individuals, this is the only question that matters. Are you wheat or are you wheat? So if you are wheat, then there's only one way to tell. Not by your Bible knowledge, not by how many books you read, not by whatever you say. It's by your fruit. It's by your fruit. So even if I'm a wheat, there are also plenty of wheats in our own life, and we have to deal with them. Let us also not forget that despite all that we said, that we were all once wheat, right? We must not forget this. From our perspective, at the start, you don't say, I grew up as a wheat, or as a wheat, we don't know. But we all know that we started as wheat-like, right? So this is where it's very dangerous to misapply this parable by saying that once a wheat, always a wheat. No, we were all sinners, the Bible tells us. We were all followers of the evil one. We were all under darkness. But we are transformed. We are born again. We are transformed from wheat to wheat through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if we are offered this chance of forgiveness and of transformation, we must not then say, I am wheat and you are wheat. That is totally off. We must offer this chance and this gospel and this forgiveness to others. We must continue to share. We must not assume that, oh, no, he said these things, he's wheat, bound for hell. That's not what the Bible says. Okay, let's leave the final judgment to God. But in the meantime, let's remember to sow, to tend to the wheat, to continue in discipleship, faithfully, humbly, and excitedly as we look forward to the day of the harvest. Jesus will come back one day and he will harvest the wheat. With whom will you be bundled on that day? I pray that all of us, no matter what we are going through, the struggles, the difficulties, I pray that we will hang on, you know, and that we will all be found at the end of the day in the bundle of life with God's people who submit their lives to Jesus and stand before the Father in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning where we can worship you through the study of your word. We thank you that reminded us of the need to examine ourselves, to examine the sins in our lives, to examine the way we walk, to examine whether we are bearing fruit, to examine whether we truly have a relationship with you. Or Father, we are just pretending. Father, we are just saying the right things. Father, we are just coming to church. We are just looking good on the outside. Father, reveal to us, and more importantly, help us to repent and turn towards you. And also help us to grow wherever you plant us. Let us be contented with what we have. And let us think of ways that we can continue to study the word and continue to apply it in our lives and make a difference in wherever that you have planted us this very day. Guide us from all evil and teach us how to persevere in the midst of all these counterfeits and Satan's agents. Give us wisdom to discern, and also give us wisdom to know how to respond to the specific circumstances in each of our lives. Above all, we thank you that you are King and you are Lord of all. This world is your field. And Father, you are coming back. Jesus is coming back one day, and we can look forward to that day with trembling, but also with excitement. We thank you for your promise. We know that it's certain. And in that, we have hope and we have peace. And we can learn to trust you more each day. All this, I thank you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.